Very good morning to you as well. Steve Woodworth is my name, and some of you are new here either today or in the last couple of weeks, and up until this point you've heard Hobie here in the pulpit. I also serve on staff here and will do this from time to time. For some of you, this is going to be a great moment of rejoicing that we are in the final sermon of the book of Exodus. You'll feel like a bit of your own Exodus this morning, that I mean, we're moving on. It's not been the easiest book, especially for Hobie and I, as we've talked about this week in and week out, that this constant refrain of God's judgment. We've seen aspects of God and His power and His glory in ways that sometimes have been a bit uncomfortable. This morning is going to be, in some ways, a summary of all where we have been and the story of Exodus and the way that it tracks from the Old Testament all the way into the New. And for some people, that's going to be very new language. For some of you who have been with us for these last few months, this will be very familiar, the way that we've talked about the Exodus as being this window into the whole New Testament and what Jesus Christ has done and is doing. But we're going to try to walk through some of that today by way of reminder. In a few moments, I'm going to read the passage here. But if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll understand this joke a little bit, the irony perhaps that I got chapter 15, because I had shared last time I preached that much of my upbringing by my mom, who was a teacher, centered on showing me an unbelievable amount of musicals, right? That was my whole upbringing, constantly. And so when Hobie told me I had chapter 15, it's a bit ironic in the fact that when they get through this great cosmic event of the sea splitting and they walk through, they're in freedom, what do? They break into this musical, right? Like, this is the scene in the Exodus movie where the tambourines come out and everybody starts singing. That's all I could think about in my head all week long, is what this might look like on the big screen. But there's a reason why this is so significant. And we're going to talk a little bit more about poetry and about songs. If you are going to be with us throughout the summer, we're going to head into a time where we start to talk more about the wisdom literature. And it's unique. Songs and poetry have a way of getting into our hearts and into our minds in a way that prose simply can't. Something unique is happening. So we're not coming to the text today to find out new information. We're not going to find out anything new about what happened during the Exodus, but we are going to hear something about the experience of God's people. What was it like for them to go from being a people enslaved to a people freed? From people who are under the oppressive thumb of one of the largest regimes in all of the world to being a people who look back over the seas receding and see chariots and their great enemy Pharaoh dead. What did it feel like? You got a quote there in the front of your bulletin from Eugene Peterson. Here's another, the way he describes this. He says, "Poets tell us what our eyes, blurred with too much gawking and our ears dulled with too much chatter, miss around and within us. Poets use words to drag us in the depth of reality itself. They do not do so by reporting how life is, but by pushing and pulling us into the middle of it. Poetry doesn't so much tell us something we never knew as it brings into recognition what is latent, forgotten, overlooked, and suppressed." So that's the way we want to enter in this today, is much more with our hearts than our heads. As much as this is going to be intellectual, we also want you to enter into this and to read this today with me in a way that connects with your heart. So chapter 15, not all the way through it, but up until verse 21. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, Sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Phoenicia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me briefly. Lord, as we come into this text today, would you bring to mind all, Lord, all of this story, bring it to our hearts that it might move from just merely being an intellectual exercise, that we would just know the historical facts of this, Lord, and that it would transform us. That you would help me speak today in such a way that whatever is true would remain, whatever is false would fall away, and that this moment would touch eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. This is my God. This is a very personal song for Moses, a very important moment in his ministry and in his life. And he's going to say three things to us, and I didn't do the alliteration. Moses does it for us. It's just good song and poetry writing. He says three things that he has learned about God that have moved in his own mind from his head to his heart, things that now are his personal convictions. He says, "This is my God." In light of everything that we've been through all of these plagues, through the passing of the Red Sea, now I know, he says, this is my God, and he has become my strength, he has become my song, and he has become my salvation. Important, especially for somebody like Moses, to say first, this God that I have learned so much about has now finally become my strength. You know, we talk a good deal about the fact that our faith is very personal, and it is, but it's not private, right? It's done within a community, and so Moses is simultaneously singing about the fact that everybody in this community has experienced the power and the glory and the amazing salvific ways of this God, and yet Moses is also saying, and yet this has also become incredibly personally true for me. Moses was a man who, if you remember from the very beginning of our story together, did not think much of the strength of the Lord. Moses, when he first enters this story, first is a helpless baby who's sent down river amidst all of the other children being murdered. And when he does finally grow up, when he really takes center stage in this story, we find him taking the situation in his own hands. One of his own people, the Israelites, are being beaten, and he kills a man. I mean, that's Moses. He flees, and when God brings him back, we all remember the story of the burning bush. God is calling this man to go do something glorious. I need you to go on my behalf and say, let my people go. And Moses, instead of embracing that calling, says instead, I can't do it. I stutter. I'm not a good person to send, right? All throughout his story, and we can fast forward. This is our last week in this story of Exodus, but later on in the story, we're going to see several scenes of Moses losing it. Losing it so much so that this great promised land towards which all the Israelites are heading, he himself will not be able to go. He won't be able to go. And so for him to say today, Lord, you are my strength. It's a great confession. And it's one in which we can trust because we recognize that throughout his life, that has not always been the case. That has not always been the case for me. And we find throughout the whole story here, as we go back a bit, the two different ways that God has demonstrated his strength to his people, and the ways that today God is still demonstrating his strength to his people, that we might, all of us collectively today, be able to say, the Lord is my strength. Oftentimes it means that the strong will be made weak and they will be forced to recognize God's strength, or the weak can be made strong. This is a major theme throughout all of the scriptures, not just the book of Exodus, but again and again, this is the pattern. Later on in the book of 2 Samuel, we read this: you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. The haughty, just another word for being prideful. For though the Lord, in the Psalms it says this, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. I don't even recognize them, he says. They're not my people. Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And in the epistles, in the letters from James, he says boldly, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Again and again, all throughout the scriptures, it's not just one event here, but this is part of the character of who God is that he is looking for people who recognize their own weakness. That when Moses says, you, God, are my strength, he has come to a place where he recognizes he can't save himself, he cannot accomplish the things that he wants to do, that God alone is the one who is God, and that Moses can no longer sit on the throne. And so we've imagined this story sometimes in our own minds, perhaps, or on paper or on film, as this great cosmic battle between man and man, Moses and Pharaoh. That's kind of how we look at the Exodus story. But in reality, the way that the writer has demonstrated to us here, it's God versus Pharaoh. Moses is just his mouthpiece. Right at the very beginning of our story, we heard Pharaoh proclaiming, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Remember that. Back at the very beginning of the story when Moses first comes to him. That's Moses, that's Pharaoh's reply. Who is this Lord? And again and again and again, we have seen over this story that God continues to say with every single plague that comes, with every single punishment, with every single consequence, he says, I will show Pharaoh who I am. He's taken this man who has all the strength in the world in terms of a worldly power, and God is systematically bringing him lower and lower and lower. In the very end, even as God has taken away Pharaoh's firstborn, and as there is death and the stench of death throughout the entire country, somehow, some way, despite everything that God has done, Pharaoh rises up one last time. Says, I refuse to bow my knee to the Lord. And he jumps in his chariot and he pursues the Israelites. And we're told this, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And the Lord says, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Enemy said this in verse 9. The enemy, Pharaoh, says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. In essence, my desires are going to be gratified no matter what. No matter what. That is the heart. That is the cry of the person who thinks their strength is in themselves. The self-made man or woman who has done it on their own, who has pulled themselves up by their bootstrap, who has it within them to win, to succeed, to take whatever it is that they want. Pharaoh is our image of that this morning. The strong, the prideful, they both declare, nothing in the world will stop me from getting what I want, not even God. But we learn this, as Hobie had highlighted last week, and we see again in verse 3, that the Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior God. He is a God who is slow to anger, but that does not mean that he doesn't get angry. He's not a passive God, especially when his people are in trouble. And this means graciously and thankfully that God is even willing to save his own people from themselves, from yourself. From the lie that you have told yourself and perhaps believe because of the culture around you, that you have it within yourself to save yourself. God even protects us from that. And he's the hound of heaven, refusing to let you go your own way as he pursues you. I read earlier 2 Samuel, the New Living Translation says that same passage this way: "You rescue the humble, Lord, but your eyes watch the proud and humiliate them." It's a phrase that we use pretty often in my house. When I first came to the Lord, this may be a shock to you, but if you know me, probably not. A bit of an arrogant young man when I first came to the Lord. My wife likes to tell a story that we were in freshman seminar class our first week, and we had to do a personal assessment test, all of your strengths, all your weaknesses. She didn't even know my name yet, but as she looked over my shoulder, I was one of the first ones done, she had noticed this man who had put tens on every single line, all the way down. Right? So she married him. Right? But one of the things that happened, I came to Christ after my freshman year, and one of the things that the chaplain used to say to me quite frequently, when things would sort of crash and burn in my life over and over again as God was working out all the things that he had to do to buff me up a little bit, he would say, "Steve, remember this, humility comes through humiliation." Right? He taught me to be a person who saw the grace of God in that. So now we say it. It's been 21 years of marriage, and we say it all the time whenever I fail, whenever I screw something up, right? That's the gracious hand of God who continues to allow me constantly to never again step back into a world in which I believe that I can save myself or I have it within me to do it. Pharaoh shakes his fist at God, and he refuses to bow his knee. Of this, Dorothy Sayers, a great writer, she reminds us that God does not want our strength. He wants our worship. And she says of this strength, this hideous strength, this strength that keeps us and prevents us from the love of God, she says, "The head and the origin of all sin is the basic sin of pride. In one way, there's so much to say about pride that one might speak of it for a week and not have it done. In yet another way, all that there is to be said about it can be said in a single sentence," she writes. "It is the sin of trying to be as God. It is the sin that proclaims that man can produce out of his own wits, his own impulses, his own imagination, the standards by which he lives. That man is fitted to be his own judge." That's the essence of it, she said. That all sin, she says, can be wrapped up in this one great sin that we as a people would be so foolish as to believe that we have it all under control and we don't have a need for God. But the opposite way that God tends to demonstrate his faith is for those that are weak. Those that are weak, through which God wants to prove he is strong. Our passage today from 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations he was having." He was having these great thoughts. He was becoming a man who was a phenomenal preacher and a student of the word. And he says, "But God gave me this thorn in my side." We don't know exactly what that is, but he is crying out to God, "Would you take it away from me so I could be better at what I do?" And God refuses. And in fact, at one time he says that the Lord came to him and spoke to him personally and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." That's the way that I demonstrate my power. It does me no good to come to those who already think they have it all together. I can't demonstrate my strength in that. It is those who come to me with weakness. Earlier on in Isaiah, the prophet says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Here's the amazing picture of God that we get through this poetic language, is that all throughout this passage that we've read this morning from Exodus 15, it demonstrates God's perfect authority and power by talking about the strength of his right hand. Just this amazing image of God, which all throughout the Old Testament and in Hebrew language represents absolute total power and authority, the right hand. That's why we said in our Apostles' Creed this morning that when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he sat at the right hand of the Father. It's the position of authority and power. And so this imagery, quite literally, of God just wrapping his arms around all of the chariots and all of the enemies of the Israelites, crushing them, just crushing them. And yet the passage also says this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." It's a beautiful picture that this God, who is able to crush the most powerful government in the world with simply his right hand, is also simultaneously, through this poetic language, taking his people that he has purchased and gently, with his left hand, bringing them home, it says. That's why Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. It's the sick. And those people, those that are coming to Christ out of their weakness and out of their pain and out of their suffering, out of their failure, their absolute and utter failure, for those people then, the poet tells us, a bruised wick he is not going to break. I read a phenomenal article by Sam Alberry this week. He's a writer. And he's tracing these two themes throughout the scripture: God's power, his authority, the way that he crushes his enemies, and yet the way that he is gentle with his people. And he said it perfectly this week. He said, if you think of all the things that God could break, you begin to see the wonder of what he won't break. Me and you. I'll tell you a litmus test this week. As you examine your own heart, to what degree you have, like Moses, been able to say, the Lord is my strength. I want to be there. I want to live in that moment where God of the universe is my strength. Here is a litmus test for you. How do you respond to the imperfections and weaknesses of others? When you see imperfections, when you see weakness, when you see frailty in other people, how does your heart respond? That's a litmus test the scriptures give us to the degree in which my own heart has recognized my weakness, my inadequacy, my need for a Savior. But if our first inclination is to see that in other people and to be disgusted and to cast them off, then we have nothing of the heart of God, who will see a bruised reed and will not break it. Secondly, Moses says, my song. He's become my song. Interesting phrase. I don't know if this has anything to do with your past, but as I read this passage this week, this is what happened to me. I was sitting in my office. I began to read the passage of the week, and like right away, I will sing unto the Lord. He is triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider thrown into the sea. Yee-haw. That's what. Anybody else do that? Anybody know that song? Amen? Okay, good. All right. This song. I have not sung that song for maybe, at this point, probably 25, 30 years, maybe. I haven't even heard that song. I grew up in New Hampshire. I went to Barrington, New Hampshire, every single summer, right on the borders of Lake Winnipesaukee. If you've ever seen What About Bob, then that's the only reference you have for it. Camp Fireside, tiny little Baptist camp. And we sang this song every single summer. And I was right back there, right in that very moment as I read this passage. And I was sitting in this wooden pew with this stone floor, and it's so awkward. PJ, Pastor Jerry, he was our guy, and he led worship every single summer with just an accordion. Like, it doesn't get any more awkward than that, right? And man, I was there. I was right there in that moment. For at least a half an hour, I couldn't even go on and do that. I just began to think about all the things. For 10 years of my life, for 2 weeks, every single year, I lived for Camp Fireside. And all the things that the Lord had shown me during that time. That's the power of music. That's the power of song. Every single one of you has had experience of that. Where that song comes on the radio. All right, you put that song on at home, and it does something to you that is much deeper than just simply reading the words, right? A few weeks ago, we were going to the baseball game with the youth, and I was one of the chaperones. I had 6 teenage boys in my car. We had the radio on the whole time. And what you would frequently hear, right, as somebody was hitting that tune button, every now and then, you would hear somebody say, stop, turn it up, right? Like, that's the song. And a whole bunch of other songs would pass by, but it was that one. That was the one, right? Psychologists have actually tried to think about, like, why is this? For 10, 20 years, there's been a big emphasis on trying to figure out at the heart of it, why? What is music doing to us? And they have figured out, honestly, that what happens in our brains is very interesting. And when we're listening to music, there are 3 separate parts of our brains that all light up. And it is our emotions, and it is our memory, and it is our language. And nothing else in the world does that to us. That's why when we're listening to music, it's not merely just singing the tune, but our emotions are welled up inside. Our memories come rushing back, that you hear a song and you remember what you were wearing and what you were doing and what was happening at that very moment. That's the power of song. And so Moses says, God has become my song. That thing that touches me so deeply that I can't even confess it with words anymore. You ever had that experience? When a song was able to communicate something for you that you yourself were not able to communicate with your mouth. Here's something beautiful that C.S. Lewis wrote about songs because he recognizes this. In fact, his story in Narnia, the very first book, The Magician's Nephew, he tells the creation account. And in the creation account, he tells it by God singing a song. J.R. Tolkien did the same thing. They both said the creation story, that all of creation came in by music. But he writes something here that's very important for us to understand, that all the music, all of the songs, the way that they connect with our minds and our hearts and our memories, he's saying ultimately, they are pointing to something else. He says, the music in which we thought the beauty was located, meaning like I thought that song or that lyric or that was the thing that was touching me. He said, it will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing himself. He says this, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. He's saying that's the heart of what happens in music, is that it draws to attention things that maybe we hadn't verbalized, things in our own mind that we haven't confessed yet, the deepest longings of our heart, that we find in much of our music, the embodiment, the words of the gospel, of this longing for unconditional love, for things to be okay, to be forgiven, to be found, to be wanted, to be attractive, all of those things. And he's saying, don't miss it. Don't think that the words to these lyrics and these songs are enough. Just go deeper. Let that song bring you to the place of pointing your ultimate longings. And those longings are a place that can only be filled in one place, and that is God, he said. And all of our best songs and all of our best films and all of our best writing, ultimately, if it is true, it is pointing to God. And this is where Moses says, he has become my song. That I have recognized that all the things that I have longed for in my life come to fulfillment in God. Quote on the front of your bulletin this morning from Charles Spurgeon, who says, our song to God is God himself. He alone can express our intensest joys. And that's what it means for God to become your song. That very thing that you're not looking to the idols, as C.S. Lewis would say, all those things that are out here that only point to God, that sometimes we get satisfied, we stop halfway, and all the things that Hobie was praying about this morning that we find such deep pleasure in, don't stop there, he's saying. Moses is saying it's not just those things, it is beyond there, is what all the good things in this world and all the good experiences and the relationships and the moments of rapture, it's what they ultimately point to. That's the deepest longing of my heart. And in that place, God has become my song. Finally, Moses says this, perhaps most importantly, and at the conclusion of these things, that this is my God. He is not only my strength. He is not only my song. Ultimately, what God is to me now is my salvation. In verse 13, Moses sings, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This word, steadfast love, is one of the most complicated words in the entire scripture. The Hebrew word for it is chesed. Go ahead, say chesed. You don't have to say it like that. Chesed. Right? I've told you before, tohu wabohu, that's the other. So like those two words, that's all my Hebrew. That's everything I've got. I've given it to you in Exodus. That's all I've got is these two. If you only know one Hebrew word, chesed should be it. Hesed should be it. Michael Card, some of you are familiar with him. He's a writer, he's an artist, he's a singer. He spent the last 10 years of his life right now, obviously doing other things, but in addition to his regular work, he's been writing a book that he just finally had published this year called Inexpressible, and it is a 10-year meditation for him personally on this one word, Hesed. Trying to understand the depths of it. What does it mean for our God to love us with this kind of love, this unique kind of love that can't be expressed any other way? There's over 100 different ways that this word is translated in the scriptures because they can't just find one. It's not simple like that. Some say steadfast love. Some say loving kindness, unfailing love. I want you to write this down. After 10 years, Michael Card defines it this way. Okay, write this down. This is something for your heart to meditate on. He says this. This is his definition after 10 years of study. When the person from which I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from which I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. It is covenantal love. It is love out of a promise. It is love of commitment. It is unconditional. It is very one-sided. It is God saying, I promised. I stood at the altar, the cosmic altar, and I betrothed you, and you are my bride, and I have put a ring on your finger. And no matter what your response is to that, my love towards you is steadfast. And it is the person, though we have been so adulterous, though we have cheated on God, we have failed in so many ways, he becomes the person from which we have no right to ask anything from, and yet he is the very one who gives us everything. That's steadfast love. You know, we take it for granted. I take it for granted that when we speak about the people Israel throughout the book of Exodus and even into the Old Testament, we almost assume, because the story is so familiar, that these are God's people. These are the people God chose. These are God's favored people. And we forget who Israel was way back then. We forget where we find Israel at the very beginning of the story. Before they become a kingdom. Before they have a king. Before any of that began with an old man and a barren woman. That's where Israel began. That all throughout the Old Testament, in a culture which prized the firstborn, God consistently reached into human history and chose the secondborn over and over again. That he chose Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over all his brothers. And in a day and an age where it was equally as important, but if not more important, if you were a woman who was not able to have a child, you were anathema, you were a curse. You were useless to your tribe, to your nation. As a human being, you had no value. And yet God consistently reaches into human history and he chooses women like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. I mean, that's the gospel. That's what it means to have to experience Hesed love. Paul says it this way, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's why he did it. That God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, he says, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That God wants to demonstrate his own power, his own ability to save. He wants to enact steadfast love into this world, and the way that he chose to do it was to choose those things that were weakest, to choose the things on the margin, to choose a people like Israel who are enslaved people. Choose someone like me, someone like you. And maybe today is the very first day you have ever heard this good news. that God's disposition towards you is that if you are a person who has walked into these doors today and you said, I have nothing to bring to God today except my failures, my shortcomings, and my inability to live up to His standards, God is coming to you today with His steadfast love to say, you are exactly the kind of people I am looking for. Let me be your strength. Let me be your song. Let me be your salvation. That today He is simply saying, respond to that good news. Say yes to it. That if there's a burning in your heart today, that song that reaches in and can only be expressed in God Himself, it is welling up inside of you right this very moment. He is saying, respond. Respond. Brennan Manning, if you know anything about Brennan Manning, he's a man who knows quite a bit about failure. He wrote quite a bit about God's lavish love and in many ways never was able to experience, it seems like, in his life. But in one of his books, he says this, my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. That's Hesed. And that's what God says here through Moses as he's singing with the tambourines going. He said, your steadfast love, that's what's accomplished this. This great act of taking your people out of slavery through the Red Sea into freedom. All of that was driven by a heart that says, I want to choose those things that are not, and I want to glorify myself through them. Through this Hesed love. But it is not just what we are saved from. It's what we're saved for. We are indeed saved from the pharaohs of this world. That there is a moment in time, and as I said, as the Israelites look back over these waters receding, that they can see him. He is dead. It is over. As one of the commentaries I read this week said this moment, this Red Sea moment, it is like in the New Testament when God raises Jesus Christ from the dead. It is His stamp of approval. It is over. It is finished. He says that you can look back now as the Israelites did and they can actually see a dead Pharaoh much in the same way that we can look at the cross now and we stare back on history and we can see the crushed head of Satan. He's saying that's what it means for us. And we are saved for something. The story isn't over at this point. We are saved for something. And that for something comes to us in verse 17. Moses says, these people who you have purchased, who you've redeemed, who you've taken out of slavery, you will bring them in and you will plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, that your home, that you can draw your children to. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And he says this, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Friends, our heart's prayer today is that we would be like Moses, that we would look at these words, hear these lyrics, listen to this song, and that all the information we have about God would travel from our head to our heart, that we might be a people who perhaps even for the first time now recognize the fact that we would say, Lord, you are my strength. You are not just a God, you are my God, my song, my salvation. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord reigns and you're free to be weak, it tells us. That is your strength. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That is the song that He has put into our heart. The truth of the gospel that will not end. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That Pharaoh is dead. Satan is crushed. You and I are free. That is your salvation. Let it be yours today. Pray with me. Father God, as we come to the conclusion of this story, we know that it is not just something that happened 3,500 years ago, but you are doing it right here in our midst again and again, that you are telling this same story, that a people have been freed from an evil oppressor, and now they are sent into the promised land that we might worship you there. Lord, would you come to us today in this very room, this very moment, Lord, for those that you have chosen, for the weak, for those that don't have it all together, those who are sick and need a doctor. Would you help them to respond today, Lord, that they may know this new freedom. Help it move from our head to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.